Make it. Oh, yeah. Oh, one, two, three.
What's so clever about the devil is a lot of things they believe aren't clearly refuted by Scripture just because Scripture is silent. For example, was Jesus married or not? The Scripture is just silent. So when you can't say, I can prove you he wasn't married, and they'll say, well, I can prove you he was, and then they get out their other doctrines and they say they're just
traditions. Yep, that's a good point. The devil has been very clever on this, and because people don't really know how to use the Bible, it trips them up. And they think, well, the Bible answers everything, and everything is dealt with in the Bible. And then when somebody brings something and they try to refute it from the Bible, and they don't find the Bible refuting that specifically, then they're in a lot of trouble. Now they don't have any ammunition. And so sometimes they just give in and say, well, I guess you're right. They just don't know how to use the book. There's hardly anybody really knows how to use the book. Hardly anybody knows the general tenor of Scripture, the real heart, the real plan of God, the overall purpose. And just it's a pathetic situation. There's a famine in the land, and it's not for bread. It's for the Word of God. They're just not being taught. The messages you hear on the radio, 99% of them are really worthless. They really are. And the reason they're worthless is not so much because some of the messages are bad, but they're preaching to Christians things that wouldn't help a Christian take a little teeny baby step further to the kingdom of God. They're preaching to Christians salvation and begging for money and all sorts of other things. And there's not very many that bring practical things to really teach people how to live for God, how to really think as a Christian should think, and how to use the Bible in an effective way. There is not that much teaching on these things. And it's an appalling situation. That's why these Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and these others are successful, because they come to the door and they offer something. And they offer their family home evenings, and they offer a fellowship, and they show a concern, and they show a care, and it's a terrible situation. We've got to really learn how to use the book. We've got to learn how to use it. And there really are. There are a lot of things that aren't really dealt with specifically. But you know the way it was, because you know God. And you know the way God does things. You know the way God doesn't do things. But we do have to be careful there, because we still have a long ways to go in really learning the ways of the Spirit. But they don't know God. They don't know Him at all. Now, concerning pre-existent spirits then, second point is, if all men are eternal. And really what they mean by eternal is that they existed in a spirit sense before occupying a mortal body. That's really what they're driving at. Well, if that's true, then how can Christ or men be foreknown? Because they already existed. You can only foreknow that which is not yet there. How can you foreknow somebody when he's already there? If I had the powers of deity and I said, now, Jim Sloan, I foreknew. Well, if he'd always existed with me and I'd always known him and I'd always been with him, then how can I foreknow him? I can't foreknow him in that situation. The only way you foreknow somebody is that you have knowledge of their existence before they exist. That's foreknowledge. God has foreknowledge of what you will do tomorrow. Not because you've actually done it and he's actually witnessed you doing it. He just knows it. See, foreknowledge shows something beforehand. You cannot foreknow somebody who's always been there with you. You can't. It's not possible. But yet the scripture says that he foreknew Christ. And that shows that he knew about Christ before Christ came. It shows he knew about Christ before Christ existed. That's what it's talking about. But if he was always a spirit and always there with God, how could he have foreknown him? You can put 1 Peter 1, verse 20, also Romans 8, verse 9. Now, don't worry about what their responses will be on some of these things. They can say almost anything. But just be trusting the Lord to help you to be able to respond. You can go out, well, what if they said that? What if they said that? Yeah, well, what if they said that? It's going to be up to you to hear from heaven on some of these matters. I mean, I can imagine all sorts of responses from this one. They're going to have a harder time, though, dealing with Christ saying, before Abraham was, I am, there in John 8:58, how can you have before Abraham was, if Abraham always existed? How can Christ really be before Abraham? Now, you can say, well, Christ was the first created son, one of these first spirit children. But that's just before, just in a matter of maybe just a short time. That's not what he's talking about. He's showing a significant time separation between himself, Christ, and Abraham. They're talking about all men eternal. So how can Christ be before Abraham if both were eternal? How can that be? It'd be impossible. Now, the next point is just a question. Why no consciousness of life before being here on earth? Why don't we remember that? Why don't we have any knowledge of that? It's not really God's will to conceal information. So why do we know anything about that? If we had that existence and we've been up there from eternity, then why don't we know about it? Nobody has any consciousness of it. Why? Why would he take that all away from us? Why do we have to read about it in these books of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants and all the rest? Why don't we know about it? That would sure help people out. That would sure help us to really know that Mormonism is true. Why would God erase that? Why wouldn't he let us remember that? Why has he taken away the awareness? I think give all sorts of answers, but I don't think any of the answers would really be satisfactory. Now in Ecclesiastes 4:3, it says, yea, better is he than both they which have not yet been, who have not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been. Now, he means here, it's better for those who have never come into existence. He's talking there in verse 1, he says, so I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as are oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. So the oppressors had power, but they had none. And they didn't have a comforter in the situation. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. It means the living are dead, but the dead are really dead. They're more dead. So then he says, better is he than both they. And he's talking about the one who is dead, and he's saying he's better. This one that he's now going to talk about is better than that one, which hath not yet been. He's never experienced the oppression. He's not under the oppression. He hasn't lived in this life. He hasn't had to die to escape the difficulties. He just has not yet existed. In the framework of thinking that Solomon was possessing at this time, a backslidden state, he was saying it is better that they never would exist. Better that he never be born, is what he's saying. Now, if they already existed as spirits, how could he say such a thing? They already exist. See, it's showing the fact that you don't exist until you're born here. And if you're only going to be born into a life of oppression and heartache and sorrow, better to never exist. Better never to be born. That's what he's talking about. A Mormon might say, how is it better for them if they don't exist? Who's the they? See, the they is only used here, speaking in a hypothetical way. He's not talking about real people in a sense. He's speaking in a hypothetical way to illustrate a point. It'd be better that they never exist. Be better they never face life. That's what he's saying. Be better that they had never been. Much better. That's what his point is. And just using this hypothetical statement for the sake of argument, trying to show that if this is all you have to face in life, better to never exist. But you can't make that with Mormon doctrine because they do exist. Whether in a mortal state or just a spirit state, they do exist. And Mormonism does not allow you to ever have a time when you didn't exist. Talking to the people here, you already existed. But that's not what this is showing. This is showing people who did not yet exist. And he's saying it's better for them. They haven't been born yet. They won't have to face this. Romans 9, verse 11 is another verse to consider here. Romans 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now this is an interesting statement. He says, not yet born, having done no good or evil. That's not Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that those spirits have done good, and those spirits have already done evil. That's what Mormonism teaches. And this shows they haven't made any choices yet. But Mormonism teaches that they've already made choices. That's what determines what kind of a body you're in. Talking about the non-valiant spirits. And then also Job 38 and verse 4. Just another reference here. Job 38 verse 4. God is speaking to Job and he says, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Job should have said, well, I was in my pre-existent spirit state. Lord, you know that. Why are you asking me such a stupid question? The whole point was that Job had no existence at that time. None. He wasn't eternal. He didn't exist. He wasn't there. I do want to make one other point here in Ecclesiastes. The wording is kind of difficult. See, the is he is italicized. And it's saying, yea, better than both. Both that he's already talked about. He's talked about the living and he's talked about the dead. Better, yea, better than both, they which have not yet been. They is not referring back to the living or the dead. It's referring to those that haven't yet been. And it's kind of confusing. The word order is kind of confusing there. But it's better than both they which have not yet been. The they connects to that part of the verse. They does not go back to verses 1 and 2. They is talking about those who have not yet been. And it's just a pronoun referring to those that have not been born. Better. These ones are better than those. Better than both those groups. Both the living and the dead. Now, the better of the two out of the living or the dead is the dead. It shows poor old Solomon, he wasn't doing too well. He wasn't thinking very straight. I'm glad that God was able to rescue him, but he was very confused. Now, Mormons used to teach Adam was God before he came to earth, but they don't teach that anymore. As I mentioned, that's been refuted. They used to teach that, but no more. Adam was Michael before he came to earth. So Adam in his pre-existent spirit state was Michael the archangel. And then, pardon?
They do teach that, though.
Yes. That Adam in his spirit state, his pre-mortal state, was Michael the archangel. They do teach that, yes. And that the Garden of Eden was located in Missouri. And that the transgression of Adam was necessary for Adam and Eve to have children. And Adam was immortal prior to that. And then when he transgressed, he became mortal. And now he could have children. And so that'll take care of that. Next thing is baptism for the dead. Yes?
One question.
Sure. Well, I don't really know. I would assume that I would tend to think that that's true, that they probably don't. Maybe for the most part have an actual identity in this spirit state, and they don't really gain identity until they have a mortal body. But in what I've studied thus far on it, I have not seen that point addressed. It's just that you've got these billions of spirits and they need a mortal body. But then you do have to deal with how in Jesus Christ being the executive of the Father in creation, he had help from Michael, Noah, Moses, and these others. So somehow they in their spirit state must have had some sort of an identity to be identified so they could help Christ in this task. And that they would have entered a place of being able to do that by making the right choice in that spirit state. And they would have been the valiant of the spirits. And then when they were assigned a mortal body, they would be assigned one of high position in this life. But exactly what their identity was there, and whether you would have been able to, in Mormon theology, describe that spirit as, right there, that's Abraham, and that spirit right there is Isaac, and that spirit there is Moses, and this spirit right here is Joseph Smith. I don't know what they would say about that. I'm not sure what their thinking is on that point. I tend to think that for the most part they did not have an identity, but then there may have been some who did. And maybe it would have just been those that were valiant, but I really don't know. Okay, baptism for the dead. Now, Mormons cite two scriptures for this. Now, this is probably, in the overall functioning of Mormonism, this and celestial marriage are really, I don't know if this is how they would describe it, but really, this and celestial marriage are really the two major doctrines they have. Because these are the two things that you find in the temple. These are the two key things of their temple worship. And this is really, this and celestial marriage, they're the two reasons for all the temples. So it's a very, very significant thing. And so if we can show the fallacies in this and really understand the fallacies, and as we have opportunity to really communicate it and help them to see, then this can go a long ways in helping them. But whether or not they'll be open, that's another matter entirely. The two scriptures are 1 Corinthians 15:29 and 1 Peter 4:6. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:29, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?" And 1 Peter 4:6 says, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead." So they use these two. Now, we do not want to pit Scripture against Scripture. But do remember that there are situations where you will not deal with the Scriptures they present. Now, the normal policy is when they present a Scripture, you deal with that Scripture and deal with the context of that Scripture. That's usually the best thing to do. But there's exceptions to these general policies. And I think this would be one of the exceptions. I would not deal directly with these verses. What I would do here, and what I would recommend, is that you get at what they're really talking about. Now, baptism for the dead, what it really boils down to is their belief in a second chance after death. That's what it boils down to. You've all talked to people and they've made statements, and you have, in essence, asked them to explain, well, what are you really saying? I heard what you said, but what do you really believe? You try to get at why they made the statement. People all the time make statements, and you know that there's an awful lot behind that statement, and that statement just kind of covered it up, and so you start probing to find out, now, what are you getting at? What are you driving at? See, why do they baptize for the dead? Because they believe in a second chance. So if we can show them, or first of all, if we can really understand scripturally and feel confident in the scriptures in this matter, that there is no second chance, and then we can present that with confidence and with anointing and boldness, then we're really getting at the root of this thing. We're getting at what baptism for the dead is really all about. And so that's what we want to do. So we want to deal with that which they are really believing as they're teaching this doctrine. They're teaching this doctrine for a purpose. They're headed somewhere. They're trying to say something. And what they're trying to say and to show is that there's a second chance. That's why they're involved in all this genealogical study. They're trying to save people. You know, that's what they're trying to do. They're not trying to damn people or condemn people. They're trying to save them because they believe there's a second chance. Total waste of time, but that's what they believe. Well, the first scripture is Hebrews 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And we won't read all of these, but some we will. Some you're already familiar with. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Now, this shows that you die, your life ceases, and you face judgment. It doesn't say it's appointed unto man once to die, then a second chance, and then judgment. It doesn't teach that. You see, Scripture teaches that every man is judged on the basis of his own actions. He's not judged on the basis of anybody else's actions. That'd be great if I could be judged based on the actions of the Apostle Paul. I wouldn't mind that right now. I'd be quite a bit ahead of where I am today as far as treasures on the other side. Or better yet, why not be judged according to the actions of Jesus Christ? And I can just live any old way I want, and I'll just say, well, that day, I want to be judged based on his actions, if you don't mind. Would that be okay? You wouldn't mind that, would you? Well, that's fine with me. The judge isn't going to say that. He's not going to accept that. Now, in a sense, that's what's happening right now, as we accept legally the work of Jesus Christ. But to remain in that position legally and never moving toward the experiential by taking a hold of the provisions is not going to leave us in real good legal standing for very long. There's nothing in Scripture about proxy baptism. I'm going to go down to the altar for you. You can just stay here in the pew. I'll go down and in proxy. I'll just stand in for you. It just doesn't really work, does it? Now, we do intercede for people, but unless they respond, what does the intercession do? It doesn't do a thing. They've got to respond to it. They've got to do something about it. It allows God to work more upon them in many, many cases, but if they don't respond to more of God's working, then it doesn't accomplish a thing. You can note Romans chapter 2, verse 6, Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Romans 2, 6, Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, and 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Also, another point, in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, it says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. He's talking to people that are alive. He's not visiting a cemetery. And he's screaming at the tombs, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We got our baptismal tank set up right over here. We're going to be baptizing people today for you. And right here on this first tombstone, okay, I want you to be baptized for him. And you, the second name, that's not what's happening. Talking to people alive. And he's saying today is the day of salvation. While you're alive. The whole point is that after you pass out of this life, there is no more day of salvation. He didn't say to the one who gathered all the riches and filled up his barns and his garners with all the wheat, and this night God's going to take his soul. Thou fool, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But wait! There's a second chance. You don't have that in midstream. This man's doomed. His life is gone. What he has woven on the loom of life, that's it. The pattern that's there, the course of life that he established, he's going to be judged by that and that alone. Don't be judged by anything else. And nobody can stop that. Once that man slips into eternity, that's it. And where he was in Christ, outside of Christ, in the covenant, out of the covenant, that. It's sealed. No changing it. Now, in 1 Peter 4, 6, which is a difficult verse, we have to understand that it connects with 1 Peter 3, 19, Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, and also Romans 14, 9. So 1 Peter 4, 6, 3, 19, Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, Romans 14, 9. It says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Verse 19 of chapter 3. by which also he went and preached unto the Spirit in prison. And in Ephesians, it says that he who ascended first descended into the nether parts of the world, and he preached there. And that's what you know from this, here in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. And he led captivity captive. Those are the dead that he spoke to. And that's because Sheol was a place for the dead. And the righteous were in a state of death of sorts, because the devil still had a legal hold on them. Now, I don't think there are that many that really understand this, and I don't claim to understand it all, but you've got to understand that here in Sheol, even though there's a righteous and an unrighteous section, both are still, legally speaking, in the pawn shop of Satan. They are. Because the blood of bulls and goats does not remit sin. And there have been a lot of payments made at the counter there in the pawn shop. They brought a lot of lambs. But all of that is partial payment. And until God brought in the last payment, the full ransom price, Jesus Christ, those all were still in the pawn shop. All of them. And they were still in a state of death. That's why in the Old Testament nobody wanted to die. Nobody wanted to go to Sheol. Nobody liked the idea. There's a lot of pretty negative statements about it in the Old Testament. There's nothing like the New Testament to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Nothing like that. It's a total different state. Jesus went and preached to the dead and let them know that paradise was not going to be caught up. He let them know that they were going to be in a new place. They were going into the presence of God. And they were not going to be under any sort of legal hold to the devil anymore, because the last payment was made. And when he went in the pawn shop and he plunked down that price, he said, "Come on out." And the righteous ones in that pawn shop that had trusted in the lamb sacrifices, they marched right out with him. And he led them into a much higher glory. Not into their glorified bodies, not into their full and total heavenly inheritance, but into a much better place than where they were. Now, it was a place of rest, it was a place of peace, and it's described as Abraham's bosom, but it's also a prison. Spirit in prison. And it's described as a gloomy place and nebulous. It does not speak of the glory of God or the presence of God. And now, it wasn't a place of torment like the unrighteous part, but it was not what that was going to be available after Christ. See, there has to be a difference. You cannot have them enjoying that which Christ would purchase when Christ has not yet come and purchased it. They cannot be in the state they're going to be in after Christ comes, before Christ comes. They were in a lesser place. And so that's what he's talking about here in chapter 4, verse 6. He went and he preached to the dead. And in Romans 14:9, he says that he has become Lord of both the living and the dead. And the living are those who have now accepted him. They're alive. They're here in the new covenant. But the dead that he's talking about are the dead from Sheol. That's the righteous that were in Sheol. That's Abraham. That's Isaac. That's Jacob. You know all those people were there? David was there. Elisha was there. The prophets were there. Samuel was there. Samson was there. All of them were in the righteous part. But they had not, led captive yet. They hadn't been loosed from that. They were still in a prison of sorts. And so that's the basic explanation here. And it's not talking about any sort of a second chance. He did not go and talk to the unrighteous. And that's the parable in Luke chapter 16 that most of you are familiar with. We mentioned this before when we were talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't want to belabor it, but it is an important thing to understand. And he's talking about the certain rich man, and then there was a certain beggar, and the one dies, and he ends up in Abraham's bosom. And the other one, verse 23, is in hell, and he lifts up his eyes being in torments. And he cried, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, that Lazarus may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a gulf, a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. They're stuck there. There's no secret door. There's no passageway, no tunnel. Once you're there, that's it. See, Christ went and he proclaimed what he had done on Calvary. And he proclaimed it to the righteous dead in paradise, to those in Abraham's bosom, who were in a legal sense still in a state of death. Satan still had a hold upon them because their sins had not been fully remitted. The blood of bulls and goats can't do that. And now he came and he let them know what he had done, and there was rejoicing. There was a celebration. And then he took them to heaven with him. So now paradise was caught up. That's why Paul is caught up to the third heaven. He's caught up to paradise. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. You can also note Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. Matthew 27, 52 and 53. Also back here in 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Now, this is a difficult verse, admittedly. One of the main reasons is because there's nothing else said about it anywhere in the New Testament, not any statement at all. And another reason that it's very difficult is that there is no historical information. There's no extra biblical historical information either. And I don't think anybody can find anything. I don't think anything has been unearthed by archaeologists or anybody else showing certain types of practices like this in the first century. So we don't really know what Paul was talking about and what groups he was talking about. We really don't know. The earliest records that we have historically show that there are two different groups, two different sects, and they were generally regarded as being heretical, and they practiced baptism for the dead, and it was in the second century. And so that's close to apostolic times, but I think it's extremely doubtful that it's to these that Paul was referring. These were known as the Marcionites, or Marcionites, 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 and then the Cerinthians, Cerinthians, Marcionites and Cerinthians. Now in Ellicott's commentary here on 1 Corinthians 15:29, he says, such a practice existed amongst the Marcionites in the second century and still earlier amongst a sect called the Cerinthians. So he mentions them, but that's really about all we know. We don't know exactly how they conducted this or anything else. Now, just because the Bible mentions something doesn't mean you do it. There's a lot of things the Bible mentions and you don't want to do it. The Bible mentions rape, sodomy, beheading, suicide, drug abuse, cutting off your right hand, plucking out your right eye. It mentions an awful lot of things. And just because it's mentioned, we don't automatically practice it. And just to have a statement here, which are baptized for the dead, doesn't mean we start having baptisms for the dead. You can never take a single verse and build a huge doctrine. And in this case, this is a major tenet to Mormonism. You can't do it on one verse. See, 1 John chapter 4 doesn't even mention baptism. That's preaching to the dead. That's not baptizing for the dead. So that doesn't even mention baptism. So that really can't even be used. So it's not two scriptures, really. They only have one verse, one phrase, one statement. That's all they have. Now notice it says here in verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And then verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? See, the pronouns change. It's very significant that they change. They and we. That's two different groups. He's not just talking about one group and they're doing what's right and it's we. It's they and we. Two different groups. They're baptizing for the dead. It's not we are baptizing for the dead. They are. What's the implication of that? They're doing something they shouldn't be doing. And then we stand in jeopardy every hour. And possibly part of the implication there is, well, if we did what they did, then we can live any old life and die and then have somebody be baptized for us, a proxy baptism, and then we wouldn't have to be standing in jeopardy. I mean, that'd be nice. Now, I want you, if you would, please, I may not make it. And I'm getting pretty shaky here in my commitments, and I hate standing in jeopardy. I think I'm just going to backslide. And so in that way, I'm going to lose my soul. But if you will get baptized for me, then I won't have to worry anymore. And I can just live any way I want, and I can stop worrying about standing in jeopardy and being vulnerable and having to keep my body under and maybe be counted as a castaway. That would ease quite a bit of pressure. That means I could just lay down right in the middle of the ring and just die there and not have to fight anymore. Well, that doesn't sound all that bad. I kind of like you going on a vacation like that every once in a while. Well, you know, in the natural, that sounds pretty good. People don't want to keep fighting. The fight, we keep running this race, it becomes a wearying thing. And if we don't keep really tied into God, we find out we're using our own strength and we don't do too well when we use our own strength. And so if we could find out that, yes, baptism for the dead, that I can just give in and just forget trying to fight these things and battle demons and overcome sin and learn how to yield to God, I can just forget all that. I can just quit that kind of struggle. And I can just let somebody get baptized for me, and that'll take care of the whole thing. That seems to be the essence of it. Now, Paul is contrasting himself with those who baptize for the dead. And when he's talking about himself, when he says we, he's talking about others of his same persuasion, of his same understanding. Why do we then stand in jeopardy? It's Paul and those that are ministering with Paul. Paul and those of the same theology. And so he's contrasting himself with those who baptize for the dead. He's distinguishing himself from them. He's making a separation between himself and them. Now, this passage is neither a command nor a permission to baptize for the dead. It's neither one. It's not a command, nor is it a permission. It's merely a reference to a practice by some unknown group which shows that they believed in what? The point is not baptism for the dead. The point is resurrection from the dead. That's what he's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15. He's not dealing with water baptism. He's dealing with resurrection. Now, if I am going to baptize somebody for a dead person, and I don't believe in the resurrection, what in the world am I doing? I wouldn't do that. If I'm off here practicing this heresy, baptizing people for the dead, what does it prove that I believe? Even though I'm wrong on this doctrine, what does it prove that I believe? It proves I believe in resurrection of the dead. It proves it. I have works proving it. I'm going to this painstaking effort to baptize people for dead people because I believe they're going to get raised. And I think somehow this will put them in good standing. It proves that I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's what it proves. That's what Paul is talking about here. See, there's a lot of different examples, statements in Scripture, where Paul, and I'll give you a few of these, where he'll mention something that is being done by a heathen, being done by somebody else, and he says, even they knew that much. And we do the same thing. And the Bible talks about, Jesus was talking about, he's talking about those of the world and their wisdom. They know how to use their riches. They know how to think. But then you over here, you don't even take the time to think and really use that which is available to you. He made a parable on this very thing. It's kind of a hard parable for most people to interpret. But he's trying to show they have a wisdom, and you need to understand that you've got to live life according to wisdom. That's what makes them successful, because they follow a certain wisdom. And if you want to be successful walking with me, you're going to have to follow a wisdom also. You're not saying be like them. If you're going to be like them, then you're going to fall in love with money. You end up losing your soul. He's saying, now they're smart. They're using what they have to get ahead in life. But look at all that's available to you. You saints, you're born again. You're filled with the Holy Ghost. And you won't even make use of that which is available to you that would cause you to really come to your full privilege as sons of God. He uses those kind of examples, analogies. We do the same thing. We can talk about somebody out in the world doing something that shows that he's using his brain in that situation of life. And we would, if we would really use our brain in our situation of life, we wouldn't get ahead in corruptible things like he's getting ahead in, but we get ahead in incorruptible things. You can make those kind of connections. We use analogy about the way people work on their job. We talk about basketball teams. Here we are talking about everything. We're talking about a quarterback. We talk about some dancer. We talk about some movie star. And we use this to show dedication. We say, now if they can do this much, then how much more should we? And here's this person, he doesn't have salvation. He gives 25% of his earnings. And if a person really had the capability to give this, how much more should they be willing to give? This person would give this much to that which is a work of the devil. I mean, we can make these kind of points to stress things. And it's not stressing you have 25% of your salary. I'm just using that as an example. Should give 30% at least. And then go into bankruptcy. No, I'm just kidding, of course. Now, the next thing here. The question is, what shall they do? Okay. Paul is simply saying, even the heathen believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, these may not have been heathen. They may have just been a sect. They may have been into a bit of heresy. They may have been heathens. But whatever they were doing, this thing was not right. Baptism for the dead was not right. But it shows they believed in resurrection from the dead. And Paul is saying, I hear among you that some of you say there's no resurrection. Paul's saying, no, here's these people over there. They're doing this. It proves they believe in a resurrection of the dead. And if there's anybody that should believe in a resurrection of the dead, it's you, Corinthians. And I hear that some of you don't believe in it. How can they believe in it and you don't believe in it? They even know there isn't. And you are the ones who should know. He's using this, it's this kind of reasoning. God reasons with his people all the time in the scripture. There's all sorts of situations where God will say things in the prophets, and it's God reasoning. He's trying to show something, he uses pictures, illustrations, all sorts of situations like that. Now, all of 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with resurrection, and one cannot properly cite 1 Corinthians 15:29, and then demand that everyone on earth be baptized by immersion in a tank below ground level, by a Mormon elder holding the Mormon Melchizedek priesthood in a Mormon temple after having received a Mormon temple recommend, and that he be baptized not once for the dead, but many times for many dead, and not for just any dead, but specifically relatives only who he has done exhaustive genealogical research to discover. Do you get all that from 1 Corinthians 15:29? This is what they demand. Baptism by immersion in a tank below ground level. It's got to be below ground level. It's got to be by a Mormon elder holding the Mormon Melchizedek priesthood in a Mormon temple after receiving a Mormon temple recommend. You got to have all that. This is all in 1 Corinthians 15:29. You could read that. It's all in the Greek. You knew that. And that he be baptized not once for the dead, but many times for many dead, and not just for any dead, but specifically relatives only who he has done exhaustive genealogical research to discover. There it is. Plain as day. Anybody can see that. See, you can't build a doctrine like that on this verse. This verse is vague. Really and truly, you don't even know who he's talking about here. It's kind of an offhand statement used to get them to think. You can't build a huge doctrine like this from that. Cannot be done. When you build doctrines, you build it because it's here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Water baptism is mentioned over 20 times in the book of Acts. That's the beginning of how you build a doctrine, when it's stated many, many, many times. Holy Spirit baptism is referred to more than 36 times in the book of Acts. That's where you start counting all the interchangeability of terms. Over 3 dozen times. How many times is salvation mentioned in the Gospels alone? Oh, numerous times. What about the rapture and the second coming? If, as you go through and you really understand the rapture and the second coming, and you really understand all the statements that are referring to it, it makes up about 1/25 of the New Testament, which is a very significant part. It makes up a lot of the New Testament. What about the Godhead? How much does that make up? I don't know what the percentage is, but I'm sure it's quite a, I would imagine it's a substantial percentage. You cannot take one statement and make a huge doctrine. You cannot do that. Now, in Acts 17:23, Paul is preaching to those on Mars Hill, and he mentions the altar to an unknown God. He says, I notice you have an altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. There he's referring to something of the heathens. In chapter 17, in verse 28 of Acts, he says, certain of your own poets have said. So he quotes their poets. And he makes a point from their poets, because he's reasoning with them. We can use philosophers. We can use historians. You can use quotes in newspapers, magazines, all sorts of statements that people make, and use that as opportunity to witness. You do it all the time on the job. You do it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times throughout a whole given year. All sorts of conversations. Somebody makes a statement that really doesn't have anything to do with the gospel, and you use it as a direct connection to begin to witness. And you do make a valid connection. It's kind of sleight of hand, almost tongue-in-cheek, but it works, and it becomes an open door. Same thing here. Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, quotes a Cretan prophet. A Cretan prophet. Probably some heathen. I mean, was he really saved? Who is this guy? But he's quoted, he's referred to. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Gentiles show the law of God by their conscience. You say, now watch these people, the way they live. They're not saved people, but they prove that man has a conscience. Look at how they live. Look at what they do. Christ did the same thing. Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3 said, do what the Pharisees say, not what they do. And so he uses them as an example. And they weren't Holy Ghost people. They weren't even saved. Luke 18, verse 6, Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge saith. You want me to listen to unjust judge? Yeah, there was something that we could learn from that. Also Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. He said, even the publicans love those that love them, but you need to love even your enemies. That's another thing. Now, involved in this, see, Mormons are baptizing people that they don't even know if they're saved or not. Just baptizing them. And they just assume they're not saved. And so they baptize. I'd like to get through this. I don't think I'm going to. Let's see. Now, in the book, The Plan of Salvation, pages 26 and 27, a Mormon elder named John Morgan is what he said. Very many of those who have gone into the spirit world have never submitted to the ordinance of baptism, while vast numbers of those who had been baptized had the ordinance administered by those who held no rightful authority whatever, and whose acts God will not by any means recognize. We have here, 1 Corinthians 15:29, an explanation as to how their prison doors may be opened and they set free by the ordinance of the gospel through the baptism for the dead. Those that are in the flesh do vicarious work for their dead and become saviors upon Mount Zion. And so they say, well, yes, that's right. We don't know if they were saved or lost. But our doctrine and our revelation is that the only way that you can know absolutely that you're saved, and really what it boils down to, they're saying this is the only way to be saved, is you either had to be baptized in the Mormon church, or you have to have somebody baptized for you after you've passed into eternity. But see, that doesn't really solve the problem. Because what about the thief on the cross? Jesus never said, well, this day you shall be with me in paradise, as long as you, John, get baptized for him. He never said that. He was able to go with Jesus that very day. God accepts on the basis of heart. See, Mormons don't like deathbed conversions. They don't believe in such a thing. You can't have that. Because you've got to be able to work. And but the scripture shows that God does accept people on this basis. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, we'll have to take up from here next time.